Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Ben, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you this morning. We will be going through Psalm chapter 63 as we continue in this series called Pressure, Under Pressure. And it's an awesome opportunity for us to gather together as the people of God and just be honest with Him for a little while and say, God, feeling some pressure. I'm feeling it. Today, we face a new kind of pressure. Today, we look at the pressure of what I'm going to refer to as crisis. What do you do when you hit a moment of crisis? Or what should you do when you hit a moment of crisis? The Bible today is going to remind us from the lips of David from Psalm 63 that the answer to crisis is worship. And you may be in a moment of crisis at the moment, and you hear that the solution to crisis is worship, and you may say, there is nothing that could be less satisfying than to hear you tell me that the solution to crisis is worship. And that's okay. But what if I told you that the context, the situation that's taking place here in Psalm 63 that we just read is one of crisis? See, if you were to read just above Psalm 63, verse 1, there's this little summary sentence, and it says this, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness, or some translations say when he was in the desert of Judah. And most scholars agree that this is a psalm written in reference to when David himself found himself literally in the wilderness. And we are told about this in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15, 16, and 17. And in those chapters, we're told that King David and his entire family literally had to flee their homes in the night because there was a secret assassination attempt against his life and the entire royal family. But the perpetrator, the one who sought to murder David, was actually his own son. His own son, named Absalom, had decided in his heart that he would kill his very own father. It's a crisis. It begs the question, what do you do when your family comes after you? What do you do when the people that you love most hurt you? What do you do when your inner circle, the people that you trust the most, your friends, attack you, betray you, hurt you? Worship. And since we're going to talk about worship in light of Psalm 63 this morning, I wanted to take the opportunity to share with you some of the songs of worship that have impacted me the most over my lifetime as I think about this. One of the lyrics that strikes me is one that says, even when the ones I love turn around and crucify me, I won't fall as long as you're around me. The writer of this song is reminding us that if you're looking for someone who can identify with betrayal, if you're looking for someone who can identify with being hurt by someone who is close to you, look no further than King Jesus. He has been there. He has been betrayed far worse than you can ever imagine. And so as you deal with your own crisis, your own suffering, see it in light of this deeper reality that Jesus has suffered, was betrayed, and was murdered for you. You know, I think about Jesus' betrayal. What's interesting is this psalm, Psalm 63, when David goes out into the wilderness, he is in the wilderness of Judah. And this is literally the exact same place that Jesus himself, 1,000 years later, will be out fasting, hungering, and thirsting in the exact same wilderness of Judah. And he will be assaulted and attacked and tempted by Satan. And this exact same place where Jesus is looking forward to his betrayal, where he is struggling when he is attacked, these are his comments about what it looks like to thirst, what it looks like to be in need, what it looks like to be betrayed and hurt. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As Satan continues to berate him, Jesus responds that what he needs most of all is worship. He says in the face of Satan, worship the Lord your God alone and serve him only. See, the context of this psalm gives us a foundation, and that is the reality that everyone has a wilderness. And maybe you're in the wilderness or crisis right now, and you feel hopeless, angry, alone, victimized. Or maybe worse, you realize that the trouble you're in, that you caused it yourself. And the guilt and the shame or the fear that you feel has led you to just simply give up. I want to tell you this morning, the bottom line of this scripture reminds us that the pressure of crisis drives us to worship Christ, both in thirsting, but also in feasting. We're going to see, number one, that we are driven to thirsting in verses 1-4, and then verses 5-8, that crisis drives us to worship, a feasting in worship. So number one, thirsting after Christ. David begins his psalm with this statement, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Four applications that we see of thirsting after Christ. Number one, our soul declares, "You are my God." David says, "Oh God, you are my God." See, David knows this to be true deeply because he has experienced a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. He knows because he knows his Bible, because throughout the Old and in the New Testament, we're reminded that God is a covenant God. One of the first places that we are given this awesome truth is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, in which God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And David is clinging to that promise. John Piper writes of these words that this is the rock under the quicksand of my emotions. This is the foundation of the psalm right off the bat, verse 1, and it gives us this tremendous comfort that God, you are my God. But it also gives us this incredibly serious warning that if God is not your God, that what you need most is him. See, what David believes and what he is reminding us of right off the bat is God sent his only son, Jesus, for you to cancel your debt, to forgive you of your sin and insurrection, even while you were still in rebellion towards him. That God himself made an unbreakable promise or covenant that even when you are faithless, that he will remain faithful. This is the fatherly good love of God, that he knows our worst moments. He knows our deepest sins. He knows the things that we have done in secret. He knows the lowest of our lows, and yet he desires us. Oh God, you are my God. It is a reminder that if you are in Christ, that your sins have been forgiven. Your shame and your guilt has been removed as far as east is from west. See, Jesus literally went into the wilderness of hell so that you would not have to. And if you say this morning, "I am in need of that, I don't have that and I need that," let me admonish you, beg you even, to come to God even now, even as you are, and simply ask by faith. Don't wait any longer. One of my favorite hymns, "Come Ye Sinners," puts it this way, "Come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all." Number two, our soul is thirsty for God. See, David knew God, and so he says, "Earnestly, God, I seek you. My soul thirsts, my body faints. I'm in a land with no water." This is crisis. David had to flee in the night. He literally has no food. He literally has no water, and yet he understands that his deepest need is spiritual. He says, "I'm hungering and I'm thirsting, but what I'm hungering and thirsting for more than food and water is you, God. What I need is you. And this is so important for so many of us, because many of us will wake up tomorrow morning and we will feel like we are in the wilderness, even as David is now. One of my favorite psalms that helped change the course of my life as a young adult is Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 through 5, in which David says, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." A promise. Number three, our soul is thirsty for the sanctuary. David says in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Understand, David is literally cut off from the physical tabernacle of worship. He is cut off from the sanctuary. Had he lived in a New Testament, he is cut off from this, the gathered together church in worship. But though he is cut off, understand, he is not looking for something self-righteous or outward or religious. He's not looking for something me-focused, but rather he is desiring to see God personally, face-to-face, intimately, and he knows the best place that he can experience that is in the gathered together corporate worship of the people of God. See, the Bible is very clear. Worship is not how limited to some specific location or some specific building, but what the Bible does say is God specifically blesses the corporate gathering together in worship of his people. David gets that because he keeps saying it over and over again. Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord Almighty, my soul longs and even faints for you." Psalm 27, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 73, verse 17, "I was troubled deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God." And yet we starve ourselves from this gathered together time of worship, of corporate worship. Do you know statistics say that the committed Christians in the United States currently have an attendance rate of less than 50%? Think about that. Can you imagine eating 50% less food? Now, some of you are thinking, might be kind of a good idea. I want to give that a shot. So if that doesn't help, consider this. You walk into work tomorrow and your boss comes to you and says, "Hey, just want to let you know, we're cutting your salary by 50%. I don't like that as much. Imagine you are in the hospital, you are sick, you have a life-threatening disease, and the doctor comes in and says, "Hey, just want to let you know, we are cutting your medication 50% less. That is what it looks like to miss out on the corporate worship of God. Why do we do it? Maybe it's crisis, maybe it's stress, busyness and laziness somehow all at the same time. Maybe it's guilt for some of us. But in one way or another, it is probably because we tend to worship something else instead of God. Scripture reminds us here that our desires are too small when we miss out, that they keep us from experiencing true worship. Jeremiah chapter 2, in fact, makes this point very clear when Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water." The Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first question says, "What is the chief end or what is the purpose of man?" And it reminds us of this promise. It says that the chief end, the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Number four, our soul is thirsty for the steadfast love of God. Verse 3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Steadfast love. This is a special kind of love. If you were in your first Hebrew class, you would understand now that this word is a special word, the word chesed. And the word chesed means covenant love. It means an unfailing, steadfast kind of love. It is a kind of love that means God has got a hold of me and he will not let go. And so David says that kind of love is better than life. Do you believe that today? It doesn't matter how much success, how much money, how much popularity, how much planning, how much insurance you have. It doesn't matter how much poverty you feel like you have, how much struggle, how much suffering, injustice, or sickness you may have. Paul puts it this way, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A song that could be the theme song of our lives is the hymn which cries out, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Horatio Spafford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, wonderful wife, four daughters, and a young son. He was a devout Presbyterian, close personal friends with Dwight L. Moody, and in the late 1800s, at the height of his financial success, their four-year-old son suddenly died of scarlet fever. The same year, the great Chicago fire destroyed almost all of his real estate. And about 2 years later, he decided to schedule a boat trip to allow his wife and his children just to have a time of recovery, to even grieve all the struggle that they had walked through. Yet a second reason he wanted to take them on this trip to Europe was because Dwight L. Moody was there evangelizing in Europe and he had a desire to go and join with him there. And so he sent his wife and his daughters ahead by ship and had to stay behind last minute because of business. And a few days later, he received a telegram from his wife who had arrived in England, letting him know that the boat that they were on had sunk in a collision in the Atlantic and that all four of his daughters had drowned. He rushed as soon as he could to be with his wife, who is now in England awaiting his arrival. And a few days after the ship had sunk, when his ship was over the same spot where his daughters and that entire ship had died, he wrote these song lyrics, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." See, the pressure of crisis drives us to worship Christ in seasons of thirsting and in seasons of feasting. Feasting on Christ, what does that look like? Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Again, four applications, and I'll give you a bonus at the end. Number one, our soul feasts on God regardless of crisis. David describes us in terms of fat. That may not sound appealing to some of us, but this seems like the right time to confess to you that I have an addiction to the show Chopped on the Food Network. If you haven't watched Chopped, why not? I've learned that there are three basic food groups. They're my three personal favorite food groups. They are in order: butter, salt, and sugar. Amen. Now imagine you put all those things on whatever you're eating and they're actually good for you. Sounds amazing, and that is what David is saying here. He is saying, I believe, I expect by faith that what I'm going to experience with God is this fat and satisfying, rich food. Faith believes that God has the best for us and that nothing else could possibly compare. And so David, even in a moment of thirsting, is feasting on God. But it's interesting, don't miss this fact, that often God will use crisis. God will lovingly bring you into seasons of distress. He will bring hurt upon you because he loves you, so that you might see more clearly that what you need most of all, and the best thing, the only thing that will satisfy your desires, is him. Number two, our soul feasts on God through the watches of the night. Verses 5 and into 6 says, "And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." This guy is having devotions out in the desert. This guy is having his personal worship time. He's having his quiet time out in the middle of this crisis. And he is literally saying, though I cannot join my brothers and sisters together in the sanctuary, nothing is going to keep me from the face of God. Though I find myself in a situation where I have to stay up through the watches of the night with my sword in hand, filled with stress and anxiety, knowing that the enemy is on my doorstep and I'm waiting to be attacked, nothing is going to keep me from time with God. Though my bed is the dirt, I will spend time with my Savior, and nothing is going to interrupt me from that. What interrupts you? What keeps you from God's word, from times of prayer, from moments of just worshiping God? What keeps you from reflection, even times of fasting to draw near to God face to face? Is it busyness, stress? I love Martin Luther. He is remembered for having said of moments of busyness, situations where he feels like how he had too much to do, he said, quote, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." What a great thought. Number three, our soul feasts earnestly and early on God. If we go back to verse 1, it opened with, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." Many translations will translate the word earnestly, early. And early, if we can get real practical for a second, early is a great time to be alone with God. Jesus himself left for us that example. The Bible says that early in the morning, Jesus would go off to a lonely, alone, separated place, and he would spend time with his heavenly Father as the foundation of his day. We are called to earnestly feast. It seems like an odd pairing of words. Another way that I've heard this expressed was in a sermon by Matt Chandler in 2011. It affected the way that I thought and the way that I moved forward. He used the phrase disciplined delight, to feast earnestly. When I think of discipline, it reminds me of moments last summer where my wife and I and our team of 10 over Melbourne Beach by our beachside campus, we trained for a triathlon. It took discipline. But then I think of delight. 2 summers ago, Alana and I took a quick vacation to Aruba, and we went to this steakhouse and were served Brazilian steak. Delight. And literally, to feast earnestly is this disciplined delight, that it takes effort, that it takes work to then be able to feast. And this is what David is committing himself to when he says, "Earnestly and early I will seek my God." And to be real practical, once again, this reminds us of the value of weekly Sabbath worship and weekly Sabbath rest. It reminds us of our need to daily spend time alone with God in personal worship. It challenges to consider, you know, in a given week, am I willing to take an hour out of my week each week and just dedicate that hour every single week to prayer and to be with God? Am I willing to take one day out of each month and say, this day I'm going to set it aside to worship God, to be with him in prayer, to draw near to him, to reflect on who he is, to reflect on how he is impacting or not impacting my life? See, because David says he's going to meditate on God. And it's a word sometimes we don't know what to do. Meditate. What do you do with the word meditate? But the word meditate is a shepherding word because David by trade was a shepherd, and to meditate is literally a word that comes out of the reality of sheep who like to sit and chew. Sheep like to sit and they chew grass, and after they've chewed that grass, they stay put and they chew it some more. And so when God says I'm going to, or when David says I'm going to meditate, that is what he means. I'm going to meditate on God's word. I'm going to chew on God's word. I'm going to spend time with him consistently and constantly, earnestly and early. Number four, our soul clings to God. My soul clings to you, says Psalm 63:8. Your right hand upholds me. This literally means I hold him because he holds me. I was reminded last weekend, I was speaking with a brother and he was describing to me his relationship with God, and he highlighted something that I hadn't heard in a long time. It was the footprints poem, the footprints in the sand. To summarize for you, it says this: I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and as I did, the scenes of my life passed before my eyes. In each scene, I saw two sets of footprints in the sand, but then I noticed moments when there was only one. And this bothered me as I realized that during the lowest periods of my life, when I struggled and suffered in anguish and defeat the most, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said, God, you promised me, you said that if I followed after you, that you would always be with me. Where were you in these most difficult seasons of my life? And the Lord replied, my child, it was in those seasons that I carried you. My soul clings to you because, God, you cling to me. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That God is holding on to you even, most of all, in your wilderness. Even when it doesn't feel like it, he's with you. Cling to him as he clings to you. I promised I would close on a bonus, so here it is. As we read the last few verses, David ends with this home run scripture. He says in verses 9 through 11, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. We are 1 week before the election. Can I get political with you for just a second? King David, the leader of his nation, says, I will rejoice in God my Savior. Amen. And then it says, the mouths of liars will be shut. Amen. And then it says, all who exult in Jesus will find strength and hope in him forever and ever. Amen. The reminder here is this: our present wilderness will end in eternal rejoicing. Our present wilderness will end in eternal rejoicing. See, David's enemies were destroyed. He and his family were saved. Though your enemies and your crisis, they are real, but they will end. I've been reading through the book of Revelation over the last couple of weeks, and the clear theme above all else is such a helpful reminder in this particular conversation that, remember, Jesus wins. That's it. And that we, as his people, will gather together for all time and spend eternity in a perfect place called heaven. One of my favorite songs, I Will Follow, closes by saying, when I find myself so far from home and you lead me somewhere I don't want to go, even in my death, I'll follow you. When I come to end this race I've run and I receive the price that Christ has won, I will be with you in paradise. And there we will worship together And as one voice, we will declare, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, hallelujah. All we have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus, you are our life. God, you have brought us up from the pit. You have saved us when we were hopeless. You have reached out to us in our brokenness and in our rebellion. You have given us salvation when there was no way. You made a way through your Son, Jesus, who went through the wilderness, who was tortured and died for us. And in that moment, he took the sins of his people and destroyed them and gave us life. God, would you draw us nearer to you? Father, thank you for this word that reminds us that even in crisis, especially in crisis, God, that we can worship you. Father, let us not pass up another opportunity. And Lord, many of us would, in a moment of honesty, pray and say, Lord, I haven't worshiped you well. I haven't pursued you, whether it be together with others or on my own. And God, let us not sense that prick from your Holy Spirit, feel guilty, be a perfectionist, and give up and move on. But Father, let us simply feel drawn towards you. Let us feel the invite of this scripture that says, today is a new day. I am here, draw near to me. So Father, would you enable your people here, gathered and on our own, to simply draw near to you in worship and experience the best thing, you. God, I pray for those who are still searching, who are still looking, who have not experienced the best, that they would not stop searching until they find you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.